Exodus chapter 16, our study resumes at verse 8. In our last time together, we saw how God, even in the midst of continual grumbling and complaining among the Israelites, told Moses that he would rain bread from heaven as a test of their obedience to his instruction. On the sixth day of each week, the Israelites would find twice as much of this bread available. Why? Because, well, the seventh day, as we well know by way of God's creation ordinance, the seventh day was to be set aside as a day of rest for the people. I'm not going to belabor that point any further, except to say once again that the overarching principle of God's having set aside one day in seven as a day of rest and worship for his people does not have its roots in the moral law of God. It is there in the fourth commandment, but it actually predates the law of God given on Mount Sinai. The Sabbath has its roots in a creation ordinance, meaning that there's no way that we can believe or should believe that the Sabbath has somehow been abrogated or replaced under the new covenant. Nothing could be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, it would have been very easy, not only for Jesus himself, when questioned about the law in his Sermon on the Mount, it would have been easy for him, it would have been easy for any of the writers following Jesus to just say, the Sabbath is no longer binding, it's no longer in effect. And instead, we find a transference of the day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week because it commemorated the risen Christ and, of course, the ascended Christ. And so, again, just so you know, this one day in seven that's been set aside for us to come together is a gift from God based upon his act in creation where he himself is said to have rested on the seventh day. Now, concerning this, what we've just looked at in verses 6 and 7a, namely, Moses and Aaron say to the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. Moses' placing of evening before morning can be confusing, so if you're looking for an actual chronological account of all this, the clarification is actually made in verse 8, where Moses tells the people, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. Now, stop there. When we combine this with what we read down in verses 12 and 13, this seems to indicate that the quail came first, and then the manna was given to them the next morning. We'll talk more about that in just a minute, but let me just make a really important practical observation here about what Moses writes at the end of verse 8 concerning God's gracious gift of manna and quail. Moses writes, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Now, first things first, I think it's important that we understand that God's provision of sustenance to the Israelites was not because they complained. Now, this might sound strange to some of you who have not been subjected to this kind of teaching over the years, but we know that that can't be the case. We know that God's giving the Israelites this manna and the quail is not because they complained, because if that's the case, then we have a genuine scenario in which God does, in fact, respond or react, would be the better word, to the groaning and complaining of his people. In other words, we could complain loud enough and long enough to get God to change his mind relative to that which he had already intended to do. And we can't have that. Why? Because it violates the doctrine of God's immutability. He cannot change. God has never changed. His giving of the manna and the quail was simply a further unfolding of his redemptive plan. It's a further unfolding of that which he had decreed from before time itself began. We have to believe that. Otherwise, we have a scenario again in which God can be cajoled, God can be influenced, God can be forced to change his mind regarding our consistent grumbling and complaining. Now, don't miss the really important truth here about God's immutability. The complaints that were lodged by the Israelites were not what changed God. God provided these things to them simply on the basis of his goodness and his long-suffering and his patience and his benevolence toward the people of Israel. Remember, God is using this people in so many ways in terms of revealing things about himself that would not be understood fully until much later. He's using them as types and pictures and foreshadowings. And in the process, it's necessary that he also preserve them. In fact, his provision of these things is really in keeping with his promise to Moses very early on, I will protect this people. I'm not going to take them out of Egypt and let them wander around in the wilderness with no protection and no provision. You know, the thing that the Israelites most feared about Moses' intent was that he had drugged them out of Egypt only to wander around and die in the wilderness. That was not his intent. God promised that he would provide, even for this stiff-necked and obstinate people, the whole time. As we've already established in our study of other relevant texts, there's another thing that we need to understand from this text, and that is that Moses and Aaron tell the Israelites, look, you're not complaining against us. We're simply doing the bidding of God. So if you're complaining, you're complaining against God himself. Now, this is a principle that goes all the way back to this time period, and this is also a principle that David understood as applying to all sin. Remember what David said? He said, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. So any sins that we commit, even though they might be committed against each other on this horizontal plane, on the vertical, we need to understand that our sins are all and always against God himself. Why? Because it's God himself who prohibits us from sinning either against anyone else or against him. So in the ultimate, it's always sinning against God. Now, understand, I'm not talking about cases in which we're duty-bound to rebel against godless authority. We've talked about that a lot as well. There will be times when the authorities appointed over us need to be disobeyed. Now, when is that? When they compel us to go against what God himself has directed us to do. We cannot, we should not, we dare not violate God's commands in favor of obeying the commands of mere mortals. We talked about that with regard to Romans 13, 1 and 2, where we read, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So if the authorities are having us do something that goes against God, we're free to disobey, but that's the only limitation. We've developed, as I've said before, an attitude, especially I think in the West, it's not just this country, I think there's a lot of cavalier attitude in a lot of Europe, certainly, but it is kind of endemic here in this country, this rugged individualism, this Americanism that we have that makes us feel as though we have license to disobey the authorities simply because we don't like what the authorities are compelling us to do, simply because those things make us uncomfortable, simply because those things might inconvenience us. We do not have the license to disobey authority in those areas. Life is not easy. Rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's is not easy. It's not fair. But it's also not a violation of God's ordinance. God has not told us that we should reject all earthly authority. In fact, he says, be good citizens. Embrace earthly authority only to the extent that they're not compelling you to disobey God. So again, if you choose to go against the authorities that be prepared to pay the consequences, right? There will always be consequences for those sorts of things. Now, in the case of the Israelites, they were angry with Moses and Aaron because they didn't like how the Exodus was going. I think a lot of the Israelites just assumed we're going to be led out of Egyptian bondage and we're going to go out into the wilderness. Many of them had never been out in the wilderness. They didn't know how far the promised land was away. They didn't know all the conditions that would present themselves on their journey. So they just probably assumed, much like little children assume, that when you get in the car to go long distances, you're going to get in the car and then they're going to take a nap and we're going to be there. Right? Believe me, I understand this. Every year when I travel east, it takes 2 days to get there where we're going. And every time the kids wake up from a nap, they're like, are we there? No. Well, how many more naps? Well, I hate to break it to you, but several, and even an overnight sleep, are going to be required. So, you know, it just blows their minds that we're just not there. I think the Israelites were a lot in the same boat. They were like, oh, we're going to leave Egypt. We're going to go to the promised land. Oh, can't wait to get there. Little did they know that they wouldn't even make it there. That original group leaving, none of them, except two, would make it to the promised land. And that was only after 40 years of wandering. So you can see where they're kind of disgruntled. They're kind of wondering, what's up with this? This is not going the way that we anticipated things going. So they were grumbling again against Moses and Aaron. But, you know, think about it. Moses and Aaron were simply following the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Moses and Aaron are just following wherever the Lord himself is leading. And it would have been unmistakable that the Lord was in the cloud by day and in the fire by night because he had revealed himself accordingly. He had provided for them every step of the way. He had made sure that they were taken care of every step of the way. So they knew that they were being led by the Lord himself, but they chose the low-hanging fruit, that is Moses and Aaron, and they complained against them, even though they knew that they were following the Lord. Verse 9, then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So here's the morning that was referred to back in verse 7 when the Israelites would see the glory of the Lord. This glorious appearance, again, was accompanied by this message from the Lord who said, I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them. And again, the common misunderstanding here is that God appeared to them in glory as a response to their incessant grumbling and complaining. It's not true. It can't be true. It can't be the case. In addition to posing a threat to God's immutability, if he was in fact relenting here, if he was giving in to the complaints of the Israelites, again, that would establish a really dangerous precedent, would it not? It really would. In fact, it'd be a promotion of the very thing that Paul speaks against in Romans chapter 6 in verse 1. Remember, the erroneous take on Paul's teaching up to that point was that, okay, well, you know, if God responds in grace to the sins that we commit as believers, then why not sin all the more so that we get more grace? And what did Paul say to that? He said, God forbid. Perish the thought. Erase that kind of thinking from your mind, because that's not how things work. We don't sin the more so that grace may abound. And Moses and Aaron, had they known at the time that this teaching would be a prevalent part of the New Testament, I'm sure they would have said to the Israelites, don't think for one minute that it was your grumbling and complaining which resulted in God's provision of this quail and this manna. Because the minute you begin thinking that way, and some of them probably did think that way, which is why they were led further and further and further away from God. But the minute they began to think that way, Moses and Aaron would have told them, God forbid. May it never be. If we believe that God can be pushed to the point of giving in to our constant complaining, if God can be have his arm twisted, as it were, by our moaning and groaning, I mean, what would prevent us from doing more of that kind of thing? Nothing. And what's worse, what kind of God would we have if he's in the business of responding to us as opposed to demanding our loyalty and obedience to his commands? God is a demanding God. God is an exacting God. God is wanting the Israelites to comply with his expressed will, even this early on, as a means of demonstrating to them the futility of their trying to earn God's favor, and as a means of establishing himself as a thrice holy, immutable God. Not the other way around. God is not somehow putty in their hands that they can just change him on a whim. They need to understand that. We need to understand that. So if God is not responding to the constant complaints of the Israelites here, what's going on exactly? Well, what's actually happening here is far more beautiful, far more descriptive of who God really is than initially meets the eye. What God is saying here is simply this. He's telling Moses, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings, and he's going to bless you in spite of your grumblings. He's going to bless you in spite of your unworthiness to receive such blessings. You talk about a picture of salvation. We're going to talk about that in the next hour, in fact. When we see from Scripture that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not reconcile to himself those who were worthy. He did not reconcile to himself those who had earned that privilege. He reconciled us to himself when we were at our most ungodly. And that's the message here. God says to the Israelites, I don't care how much you grumble or complain. That's immaterial to me at this point. I'm going to prove to you who I am. I am the God who saves the worthless. And you're worthless. And isn't this simply the way God operates? In fact, what we see happening here in our text is another foreshadowing of what we're going to talk about. Again, we're going to talk about Romans 5 in the next hour. Go ahead and turn there. Let's read it together. And I want to see if you can spot the similarities. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. And if you can't see the similarities, then you need to look a little closer, because, I mean, this should pop off the page, especially as it relates to what we're talking about here. Paul writes, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What we see here in Exodus 16 is a mere precursor to a much greater blessing to come by God saving sinners as sinners. It's no accident. again, that God provided quail and manna to the Israelites in spite of their continued rebellion, because in that very act, he's giving us a beautiful picture of how he saves undeserving sinners. How God is good to us, even when we are so deplorable in his sight. In fact, Jesus alludes to this very thing in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, turn over there. John chapter 6, excuse me, verse 41. And I want you to note here, the circumstances are eerily similar to what we're reading about here in Exodus 16. John 6, 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him. Sound familiar? Because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. Isn't that amazing? Here we have Jesus, the bread of life himself, corroborating the fact that the manna spoken of here in our text was him. The manna that they received was a picture, a foretaste, a foreshadowing of Christ himself and his free offer of salvation to undeserving sinners. It's not because they complained. If you're going to make a quid pro quo here and say that these two things are equal, then you'd have to argue that the only reason people are saved today by the grace of God is because we complain. Is because we moan and groan about our condition. Does the unsaved person moan and groan about their condition? No. They're blissfully unaware of their true condition. The truth of the matter is they're dead in trespasses and sins. They don't know that they're dead. Dead men don't know or care that they're dead. And they act according to the dictates of their putrefying flesh. No difference. The Israelites had to be told, you're not complaining against us, Moses and Aaron. You're complaining against God. That's definitive proof that they weren't intentionally sinning against God. They simply assumed that Moses and Aaron had arrived to take them out of that horrible situation in Egypt. And now Moses and Aaron appeared to be failing at the job that they'd come to do. And so now they're complaining about Moses and Aaron. They're complaining against the lack of creature comforts. They're complaining against the lack of the sustenance and the lack of the comfort that they had back in Egypt. They're not concerned about eternal matters. Now Moses and Aaron are reminding them that they should be concerned about eternal matters. But that's going to fall on deaf ears. How do I know? Because we have 39 years and 10 months left of them not getting it. Anyway, here in verse 12, Moses dutifully relates to the Israelites what the Lord had told him to say. He said, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now, just for the record, when the Lord says to the Israelites, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, it's not meant to be an ironclad guarantee that the Israelites would go from unbelief and distrust to a full-orbed understanding of the Lord and all that he had done. In truth, this word translated as shall would better be translated as should. Given all the Lord had done for the Israelites, they should have known that he was who he said he was. And he had demonstrated the truth of his claims to be the Lord. This is why in other places in the Old Testament, the phrase can be translated as, you may know. These things are done so that you may know. These things are done as proof. These things are done to show you, and so on and so forth. It doesn't mean that they actually grasped it. It just illustrates that God's intent all along was to reveal himself regardless of whether or not they would reject or receive that testimony. The Lord's giving them ample evidence to conclude that he is the Lord their God. But as we've seen and will continue to see, many of them still chose to rebel against that knowledge. And you know, things haven't changed. Every Lord's Day, I stand before a people, most of whom I trust, are in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't be assured that that's true of everyone. But nonetheless, I make known to you the Word of God in which you should be able to see the truth of who God is, what he sent his son to do, how gracious he is, how long-suffering he is, how generally good he is. And I know for a fact that many of you will walk out of this place today having heard that yet again, and you'll be unfazed by that. That's what he's supposed to say because he's the preacher. That's what he's supposed to say because he's duty-bound to share with us what God's Word says. I don't believe it, but that's what he believes, and good for him. Folks, that's nothing new. Even under Moses and Aaron. And you might argue, well, you know, there were miracles being done, and there was, you know, supernatural provision made for these people, and so they should have understood. Again, dead people don't understand. What did Jesus say? What do we read about the rich man and Lazarus? Remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man is in the torments of the fire. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man yells across this great chasm, "Just dip your finger in the water and just touch it to my lips. I'm parched. I'm suffering here. Well, if you won't do that, then just send somebody to tell my brothers." And what's the response? Even if someone is raised from the dead, they won't believe. Look at the number of people who are eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. Eyewitnesses to Christ before his ascension. Those who understood perfectly well that a miracle had happened. Those who had been made privy to all the miracles that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. Not only raising the dead, as in Lazarus, not in healing the sick, turning water into wine. All of these things fell on not deaf ears, but dead ears. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Those of you here this morning who leave this place still in your unbelief, I don't pretend to have the key to opening that particular dilemma in your life. There's only one who does, and his name is Jesus. And unless and until he is pleased to reveal himself to you, you will remain dead in your sins. And I hope, pun fully intended, it might sound offensive to somebody, I hope that scares the hell out of you. I hope that that frightens you to the point where you're not going to be able to sleep tonight. I hope that scares you to the point where your only recourse, and you know it, is to cry out to the Lord from the very center of your being and say, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." But only he can do that. And the same is true with these Israelites. You know, these Israelites, we have this air of superiority, and we say, how could they not believe? Dummies. Look at all the things God's doing. Look at all the things God is yet going to do for them. He's just brought them on dry land through a sea and then caused that sea to collapse on their enemies. This is only a couple of months before. How could they not believe? Well, again, if we understand the deadness of man in trespasses and sins, you know why they can't believe. Dead men don't believe. Dead men don't think. And unless and until they're made alive in Christ, nothing will change. Many of these Israelites, even being shown the goodness of God in so many ways, still chose to rebel against the God of this providence. Again, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:5, even until the end of their wilderness wanderings, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Moving on to verse 13. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. Can you imagine? You know, I've told you before about how much I despise quail hunting. Anybody been quail hunting? Don't break my heart. Am I the only bumpkin here in the room that's been quail hunting? Okay. If you've never been quail hunting is the greatest exercise in futility for the most part. You know, unless you're like John Williams, who's like an expert, you know, mountain man, hunter man, you know. But even you'll admit, quail hunting's not as fun as it's cracked up to be. You don't just go and, hey, there's a bunch of quail, and you shoot the quail, and you go home and eat all the quail you can stand. No, you have to stalk these coveys of quail. And here in Texas, we have blue quail, feral quail, just two of the more prominent. But they're equally fast, and they run along the ground. And most of the time, we would hunt quail in cotton fields. And, of course, they just scurry along the ground. And when you finally get close enough to them, they fly. And it's the most frightening thing, because you don't see them until they fly. I mean, I shot the window out of my cousin's tractor the last time I was quail hunting. Nearly shot him, because you're walking very quietly, kind of like Elmer Fudd, you know. Be very, very quiet. You know, and you're walking, and all of a sudden, they fly off in every direction. And what happens? Well, if you're with a bunch of guys, the next thing you hear is boom, 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 boom. You might hit one or two, but it's very difficult. Now, show you the goodness of God. Compare that with what happened in the case of the Israelites. They didn't have to stalk these coveys of quail. They saw in the evening the ground was covered with quail. And again, that's more astounding to those of us who know how quail operate. But here are these quail just ready to be eaten, cooked and eaten. How does that even happen? I mean, that's a miracle. And not only that, in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" I told you before, that's what manna means. What is it? Good name. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It's the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Now stop there. They didn't know what it was, but I think this is a step in the right direction. They had been told, pick it up and take it home and eat it. How much? An omer apiece. What's an omer? It's 2 quarts, half a gallon. They were to each carry a half a gallon of this stuff back to their homes and consume it. Now, here again, I have to be careful to point out how ludicrous it is for the naturalist to want to explain this away. Remember what I said about the little bug? You know, there's this little insect, supposedly, that lives on the bark of the tamarisk tree. and this little bug secretes these little globules of things that they crystallize and they turn into this white, frosty-looking stuff. Okay, that's all well and good. There may very well, I'm sure there is a beetle who does that. And I'm pretty sure that you can eat this excretion and it probably tastes really good. I mean, look at what bees do. I'm not going to tell you what you're eating when you're eating honey, but just for the sake of argument, I mean, honey's good, right? Very good. But think of these little bugs. How many would be required for every person? And we're talking about 2 million people, by the way. For every person to take home a half gallon of it every morning. Folks, it's just not happening. That's not going to happen. I mean, even places where they do see this little bug creating this excretion, there's nowhere near enough to even sustain a person, much less 2 million people with a half a gallon of this stuff every day, and twice that on the last day, on the sixth day, right? So that they could be prepared for the seventh day. If you were to think about it, I mean, even that sixth day gathering a gallon apiece? No, I'm not buying it. I don't think anybody of a rational mind would buy that for a minute. This is a miracle. This is a demonstration of God's ability and his willingness to provide for this people. Now note as well what Moses says, some gathered much and some little when they measured it with an omer. He who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Now, this might seem to be just Moses' observation about some men had large families and some small, but it's actually more meaningful than that. It means that at least for the time being, each of the Israelites actually obeyed. They obeyed concerning how much of the manna was to be taken. That's what Moses is saying. Miracle of all miracles. These people obeyed. They didn't take more than they needed, and they didn't take less than they needed. They obeyed the Lord, and they took just what was necessary for them to feed their families. And guess what? When God established these parameters for each family, he ensured that there was no waste and no want among the Israelites. Now, there's also another important observation here. That was brought to my attention in my preliminary reading. One scholar made a really interesting observation. He said the bread from heaven was to be gathered on an individual or a family basis. God did not command the creation of a tribal manna gathering and distribution center. Every household had to provide for itself, and a rich family could not hire a poor family to do their work for them. Now, at the risk of being overly controversial here, I think it's clear to say that God's a capitalist and not a communist. I think, you know, you can see this throughout the Word of God, and I'm not saying God picks sides politically, but I do think capitalism, the free market, is more in line with what God intends, how God intends man to operate. Remember what's also said elsewhere, if a man will not work, he will not eat. I think this is just another promotion of that sort of idea. Every person must work for themselves to make a living. Every person must work for themselves to feed their families. Otherwise, there would have been this distribution center. But what usually happens when that's the case? Let's say that even Moses and Aaron got particularly smart, and they decided, you know what? Don't worry about it, folks. We're going to send all the lowliest among us. They're going to go out and collect it all, and we're going to put it in a storehouse, and then we'll deliver it to you. What would have happened? Well, their sin would have only increased. Again, God's calling them to accountability for themselves. And that's the overall lesson, even in the capitalist system. You're responsible for your own behavior. In a meritocracy, such as America is, or used to be anyway, Every person rises or falls depending on the expenditure of their own labor, their own effort. To get ahead in the world requires what? That you work for everything that you earn. Well, I'm not earning enough. Work harder. But isn't it much easier for people just to give me things? It is. But it's also far less godly than to do for yourself. Understand that when it comes to the current welfare state that we all live in. Now, if you need public assistance, fine. But how long should you need public assistance? If you're infirmed, if you're sick, if you can't work, I'm all for you. I believe that we have an obligation, not as a government, as a church, to make sure that you're taken care of, right? But if you're just on the system because you've fallen on hard times, how long should you be reliant on that particular system until you don't need to be? Which means what? Means that you're striving to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You know? And again, not to be overtly political, but we have two different warring factions in this country in particular, two different parties. One insists on giving you a handout, making you dependent for the rest of your days. The other insists on giving you a hand up, helping you. I'm not going to say which is which. Put it together. But the other insists on giving you a hand up and giving you everything you need to succeed on your own. The thing that God is instilling even in the Israelites at this point in time is the necessity of their behaving as individuals, accountable to God, and not just falling prey to this corporate mentality, this institutional mentality, which would have been easy for the Israelites to do. As a matter of fact, it's this corporate mentality that results in their ultimate downfall as a people, is it not? It's this corporate idea that just because we're physically related to Abraham, we're okay with God. That's a corporate mentality. God teaches them, though, all along, it's not about your corporate identity in Abraham. It's about your individual identity in Christ. Children, hear me well. You'll not make it to heaven on mom and dad's coattails. You're not going to be able to make the argument in glory, well, my mom and dad were really good Christians and they drug me to church every Sunday, and so that ought to count for something. You know what it counts for? It accounts for your accountability before a thrice holy God. It will not save you. You will not be saved on the basis of someone else's salvation. Sorry to my Presbyterian friends who believe that covenant children are automatically in a right relationship with God by virtue of mom and dad being in a right relationship with God. That is a lie straight from the darkest pit of hell. Every one of us stands or falls based upon our own identity in Christ. At what age? From birth. From birth. We're going to see that next week as we go on to Romans 5:12. Our father Adam plunged the whole of the human race into original sin. Starting at what age? From the moment a person's born. They're born into sin. What was it? It was David who said, "In sin I was conceived." He knew that from the very moment those cells started dividing in his mother's womb, he was a sinner. Why? Because Adam did that. That's why it took a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to correct that. For who? For those who are of age? No. For everyone who would place their trust in him. Well, verse 19. I mean, from this point on, the Israelites lived happily ever after, right? Every morning they got up and ate manna, and every evening they had roasted quail, and everybody lived happily ever after, and everything was hunky-dory from that time forward, right? Wrong. Verse 19, Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. There you go. There you have it. They did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. But wait a minute. Didn't we just note that there was neither waste nor want when it came to distribution of the manna? We did. But that was predicated on the idea that the Israelites were being obedient. To the extent that they were being obedient and eating their fill as God provided it, nothing happened. Nothing went wrong. But the moment they stopped listening to the voice of God, who, by the way, is speaking through Moses, the moment they stopped listening, things began to fall apart. This is why Moses reminds them that they need to eat what they'd gathered. Because if they didn't do what he had said, the manna would breed worms and be spoiled. They'd fallen back into a pattern of disobedience. Even worse, it's believed that many of the Israelites attempted to keep the manna gathered one day until the next so that, one, they wouldn't have to go back out and gather it again. That's human nature, right? And two, because they didn't trust that the Lord would actually provide it from day to day. It's like the prepper today. I'm not going to... Don't get me started on that, but if you have a basement that's full of freeze-dried food that's going to last you through the zombie apocalypse to come, according to your way of thinking, if you're so scared that you're digging holes in the ground in which you are to go and surround yourself with guns and all manner of ammunition and so on and so forth, I can tell you what you're not doing. You may think, well, that's just wise. It's just wise. You know what's wise as a believer? Trust Him. Trust what Jesus Himself said about God's ability to provide. Oh, even to me today? Even during a zombie apocalypse? Yes! What was it Jesus said? Consider the lilies of the field. Even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as such as these. Don't worry from one day to the next asking what shall we eat or what shall we drink. Is the God who sees the sparrow fall from the nest and takes notice every time that happens, is He so reluctant or so reticent to provide for you, especially the objects of His grace? Oh, but I do trust in Him. Well, then take all that freeze-dried food and give it to a food bank somewhere. Use it to feed the people who really need it. So I hate to break it to you, but you know what the likelihood of a zombie apocalypse is in your lifetime? Zero. Zero. You know what the likelihood of any type of apocalypse really is in this country? Well, it's growing day by day, I think. It is. But you know what the likelihood is that God would ever fail any of His children? Zero. Zero. It's high time that we began to trust in Him the way we say we trust in Him. As opposed to offering just lip service, let's begin to truly trust Him. Take Him at His word in terms of His ability and His willingness to provide. Well, what if He doesn't and I die? Well, then you go to glory. Is that really bad? Win, win, win. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. Well, I'm not going to go into all the practical lessons that can be learned from this. There are many. This is why I always encourage you, just slow down, read this. Think of other practical ramifications that come from this seemingly mundane passage about God's provision of manna and quail for the people in the desert. There are far more practical applications here than meet the eye. And I would encourage you to examine this passage even more closely. Now, one question though, what about the manna that was left in the fields that they didn't gather? Didn't it breed worms and rot? Why did it simply melt in the heat of the sun, as we're told. Well, again, it's because God was testing the Israelites, and he wanted to teach them that their continued rebellion against him would cost them. The moral here is as simple as it is profound. We should obey God to the best of our ability, being very careful to observe all that he has commanded as closely to the letter as we possibly can, trusting him, trusting his providence, or face the consequences of disobedience. If you distrust him, if you disobey him, you will face the consequences, just as the Israelites did time after time after time. The only difference is, I'm speaking largely to the believers here. For you who are unbelievers, you should not even worry yourselves about adhering to God's commands. Why? Because it does you no good. First of all, you don't really understand his commands for what they are. Second of all, it doesn't merit you anything in terms of salvation. You're still dead at the end of the day. What you're to do is place your trust in the one who did obey those things. And then he will give you his Holy Spirit, who will compel you and enable you to obey God's commands. You see how that works? Then it's a pleasure. It's not a threatening thing. It's not a foreboding thing. It's a pleasure to obey the one who has done so much for us. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll resume our studies at verse 22.